The obvious topic coming into January 1st is New Year's and resolutions, right? Well, I'm not really going to do that because I would hate to be bound by convention that way. Instead, I want to talk about what we're doing and why we're doing it, especially the why, because I don't think the what is nearly as important as the motivation behind it. And so that is what's driving my thinking this morning. And I just want to say at the front, give you a couple disclaimers. I'm not yelling at anybody. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not even thinking of anybody in this church with any examples I may give this morning. If you feel like I am, maybe it's not me who's picking on you. That's my disclaimer. The one exception to that might be myself, as I feel free to use myself as examples, and the other guy might be dumb guy, who looks a lot like me, and we've never been seen in the same place, but my kids would tell you that we're the same person. I'm just not really sure I'm ready to concede that. All right, so we dive into the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, not everything is constructive. I'm reading out of the NIV this morning. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of something I thank God for. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of the Lord. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. And even as I try to please everybody in every way, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved. So what is all this stuff Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians about meat? Well, what about meat? He's not really talking about whether you should be a vegetarian or not. He's not really talking about whether burgers are good or brats are good or any of that kind of stuff. The context of eating meat, you kind of have to rewind and take yourself out of the American culture and put yourself back to the time Paul was in. At the time, people would bring animals to pagan temples, and they would be sacrificed. And then the meat from that would be sold in the meat market. And so there was a pretty good chance, well, the priests often acted a lot like butcher shops back in those days. That's a bit of a blurring of the lines. I understand that, but a lot of the meat did come from temple sacrifices. And so there was a real question in the church, real questions people had, should I eat meat? Should I take something that's been sacrificed to an idol? And you can see where that would be a question, right? Because if somebody said, all right, I have dedicated this meal to the goddess Ashtaroth, let's eat. You go, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. So that's kind of the context Paul's setting there. And basically he's saying, look, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? And the meat, it's meat. It doesn't actually, it's not going to affect me. My conscience is clear. I thank God for the meal. Why should I be judged? But if somebody says to you, you know, this was sacrificed, then to them, it's different. And he's saying, well, don't do something. You're free, but consider that you may cause them you may cause a stumbling block to be put in front of them by what you're doing. So don't just look out for yourself, but be concerned with others. Tracking with me here? Now, this concept will generalize. Sorry, I apologize. Math degree. The concept works at not just among meat, right? It works in general. So, with what I'm doing, I want to do it all for the glory of the Lord. Whether I eat, whether I drink, whether I don't eat or drink, whatever I do, I want it to be done for the glory of God. With me?
Yes.
Now, you'll notice what Paul didn't say there is that it would offend somebody. What he really says is it's going to become a stumbling block for their conscience. And there's a big difference. And I know people have tried over the years to say, well, I'm offended that you drink Miller Lite. Well, I can understand that. It's awful. But that, I don't know. I don't really drink beer. I don't care for it, which, yes, I know I'm in Wisconsin and of German descent, so I should be stoned for that. But people have tried to impose their particular view by saying it offends me that you violate what I think is right. Well, that isn't the point of it. It's not a way for people to control other people. It's you voluntarily submitting your rights so you don't cause people to stumble. And there's a big difference between somebody being angry at you for not obeying their rules versus you causing them to violate their own conscience. But I am not going to spend more time on that particular point, but I want to lay that out there as the groundwork here. We do a lot of things, and by we, I mean the bigger church. We do a lot of things that we don't know why we do them. All right, let me just give you an example. Why, for hundreds of years, was the music of the church played on an organ? Any ideas? I don't know. At some point, though, it wasn't played on an organ. And the first one played on an organ set something new. Right? And I can imagine that it went something like this. Wow, that was beautiful. I bet God was really blessed by that. Let's do that again. In fact, let's get an amazing organ and put it in here, and we will glorify God with how we play this thing, and we're going to have this choir, and they're going to sing, and it's going to be like angels, and it's going to be awesome, all for God's glory. It's good. And then somebody else says, yeah, that's great. We should do that over here, and we're going to do that, and then the next generation comes up, and the kids that grow up, they're like, we always worship God with organ music. It's what we do. And we make bigger and better and cooler, and 100 years later, we don't remember why we're using an organ. We just know that that's what we do in church. Now, do I have proof of that? No. No, I don't. But it fits what I know of human nature. You with me on that? One of the classic hymns of Christianity, Martin Luther wrote it, a mighty fortress is our God, ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. It was written to a German beer hall song. It was stolen directly from a beer drinking song. I know that to be the case. My other degree in college was German, and I actually studied this stuff in looking at German culture. And that was kind of fun. But people today, or maybe today it's different. When I was a kid, that would have been anathema to remind people that Martin Luther drank a lot of beer. He likes beer. In fact, Martin Luther would have his students over for dinner. He would have this thing he did called table talk, and they all sat around, talked about God, and drank beer. There's a story that was told, and I believe it to be true, though I wasn't there at the time, and this is years ago, when we were part of another ministry. I heard this story, so that would put it back in the late 80s. And one of the itinerant pastors in our ministry was over in Germany preaching there. And after preaching, you do what you do with a guest preacher. You take them to lunch, because that's in the book of Hesitations, chapter 3, verse 17. You take a guest preacher to lunch. And they're sitting around having lunch. And, you know, the Germans are all getting beer because they're Germans. What do you expect? And one of them says to the American, he says, "I hear something that's very disturbing about American pastors." "And what's that?" "I need you to tell me if it's true." "What's true?" "I hear pastors in America drink coffee." Because they consider caffeine a drug. And you're not supposed to have drugs as they're having their beers. It's an interesting perspective shift on him, wasn't it? And so, what should you use for worship? An organ or a guitar or a keyboard? Keyboard, says Mr. Keyboard. Or a cello. My answer is, yeah. Or no instruments. Sure. If you're worshiping God, I think it's all good. Right? But you've seen churches fight over this stuff. And drums, oh my goodness, drums. Wish Bob were here, because he could tell you some stories. Bob Beaker, who would have normally been leading. Bob went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, graduated there, and he's older even than me, so he was there when rock and roll was the devil's music. And that syncopated beat in that drum would control your heart. What's that? You need it. Yeah, gotta have that. And now it's like, can you go to a contemporary church service and not have drums and guitar and keyboard and stuff? Basically, no. You've got to go and find a more traditional service if you want the organ music. And I honestly don't particularly care for most of the old classic organ music style. My generation, I was born in 64. We didn't have organs. We had Pink Floyd. We had The Who. We had Led Zeppelin. The Rolling Stones, the Beatles, you know, real music. So it only makes sense that our music should be what we were, right? Our worship of God should come out of who we are, not who our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were. Seems to make sense to me. So bottom line, worship God, but worship with all your heart. Do it for His glory. You walk in and they're singing a rock and roll type song, great, worship God. You walk in and it's country and western, Worship God. Gregorian chants? Hey, worship God. Right? If your heart is, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to do it all for His glory. You worship God. You don't sweat the small stuff. And the style of music is honestly the small stuff. All right. So, again, when I was younger, the trend was on Sunday, you wore what was called your Sunday best. Right? This young couple here probably remembers those days where you wore a tie. If you were a guy, you wore a tie. You probably wore a jacket, and you might even have worn a vest. That's how I was in high school. That was the church we went to. That's how I was taught. You dress up for Sunday. Anybody else old enough to remember that? Just a couple of us, great. Well, trust me, you young whippersnappers. That is how it was. That's still how it is in some places. All right. There are plenty of churches where the preacher still wears one of these collar doodads, right? The clerical collar or particular types of robes. Again, you can find in the book of Hesitations and exactly where that's all laid out, but I don't have that book in my Bible, so I start to wonder about these things. Why do we do them? The Bible actually does talk some about how you should dress. It pretty much says you should dress modestly and that you shouldn't play favoritism based on how other people are dressed. And doesn't give you a whole lot more to go on as far as fashions. But can you imagine this how it went sometime? Somebody says, you know what would really honor God? If we were to all wear our best clothes. Because we're here as ambassadors of the Most High God. We're here as children of the King. And when we come together, we want to come together for His glory, not look like a bunch of slobs. We want to look nice. We want to put on our best for our brothers and sisters. And we want to show up as ambassadors, not vagabonds. You go, yeah, sounds good. Right? Doesn't it sound like a good idea? Doesn't sound wrong. All right, let's do that. And so we do that. And people come in, you do it with your heart set, Lord, I want to honor You. I'm going to dress in my best clothes. I'm going to come and honor You by the way I present myself. If that's your heart, that's awesome. That's an act of worship. That's glorifying God. But after a while, you know, we human beings, we don't really like this, but we gravitate toward repetitive systems. Buttoning your shirt, washing your hair. Stuff like that, we go on autopilot. Because I got too much I actually need to think about than to have to to look and figure out how to button each button and how to wash my hair and all of that stuff, right? So autopilot's useful, but you can't worship God on autopilot. But man, I don't dress myself in the morning with a big debate on whether I should wear this V-neck t-shirt or that V-neck t-shirt. I just grab one of those things, autopilot, put it on, socks, put them on, shirt, yeah, that one's fine, put it on. No smart aleck comments after looking at me this morning, please. Thank you. Give it a little more thought on Sunday if I'm going to be speaking because I'm aware of the context. But you can see that happen, right? Over time. And then it becomes, what happens? We're all dressed in suits. We're all wearing ties. Ladies are all wearing dresses. And then the 60s happen. And all the hippies walk in, barefoot, shorts, denim, long hair, questionable grooming habits. We'll leave it at that. And rather than the church remembering what it says in James, let me just read that to you, what it says in James. I'm a little off of the pacing I had expected, but let's see if I even have it. Yeah, there it is. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says, brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, or in the 60s, see ya, we don't want your kind here. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. But are you saying it's wrong to wear a tie to church? No, I'm saying it's wrong to show favoritism if somebody doesn't. Or somebody does. This stuff doesn't really matter. Right? Yep. And so then you find in the 60s that it was Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith's group out in California that said, you know what? Come on in. Launched a massive revival. Because they weren't hung up on people's clothes and how they looked and whether their hair was set just right. And whether it was properly above the ears and off the collar and whether they had a wide tie or a narrow tie. He said, come on in. And revival happened. And I believe, yes, Lord? I believe that's probably how it happened, where we got into that. Well, and then what happens is you get the reaction to it and people start to get free. I don't have to wear a suit and tie to church anymore. Thank you, Jesus. I can just wear an undershirt and a key. Got to have the key. Except for me, I've actually looked that up. What does that key even mean? Does anybody know? Yeah, you know the preacher key that all the all the young hip kids wear the key. I don't know what that means. I searched. I asked Google. Yahoo Answers came up and said, "When a girl wears the key around her neck," I'm not sure that's what I'm looking for. But what does it say? Well, it says that there's a key to her heart and that. You don't have it. She has it. She keeps it. I'm like, oh, I see. And I think, well, I'm kind of contrary from time to time, so maybe for me, I would wear a lock. Well, I mean, come on. The Bible says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. You don't guard your heart by putting the key out there. You guard your heart by putting a lock on that thing. Plus, I just like to mess with people. But I mess with myself, too. So what's the right thing to wear around your neck? A key? Lock? Cross? Nothing? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If that key to you is really something that you're saying, I'm doing this for God's glory. This is a statement I'm making. Praise God. Awesome. Unless the statement is, this is what the hip kids do, and I'm a hip kid, so I'm wearing a key, then that's not really for the glory of God, is it? Or in my case, it would be, I'm really wearing this lock to show that my heart is locked down for Jesus, that I'm guarding my heart. Great. If it's, I think the keys are funny, and I'm going to wear a lock just to kind of tease you guys and have scripture behind it, maybe not to the glory of God, maybe just for me, which is why you don't see me wearing the lock. But I'm at least self-aware enough to know that, right? A cross? I wore a cross for a little while when I was late high school. I didn't like it. It seemed odd to me, so I stopped doing it. If you wear a cross and it really is something you do to honor God, wear your cross. I'm good with it. Don't wear it to ward off vampires, though. That's not what it means. But above all else, guard your heart. That part was absolutely true. So it's not just in our dress code and how we do this that we can get into religious traditions. The church, particularly the charismatic church, has some real interesting traditions. How many of you ever been on a prayer walk or a prayer march? I've been on a bunch of them. Please do not take what I'm about to say as being anti-prayer march. I'm just anti-religious tradition. Okay. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. And this is where God's giving him instructions about how to take out Jericho. He says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have all the people give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. And then you read the rest of the chapter, and you find out they did exactly what they were told to do. The wall collapses. They wipe out Jericho. It's an amazing miracle. And this is now studied at West Point and other military academies around the world because it's such an amazing tactic. No, no, it's not. This was a miracle. This is not a great tactic. Right? If you go to West Point and say, okay, General Mattis, because he's the only general I know at the moment, here's my strategy for taking down ISIS. We're going to get a bunch of priests and an ark, and we're going to march around the city for 6 days, 1 time each, and then on the 7th day, we're going to march around it 7 times and blow horns. And everybody's going to shout, and it'd be awesome. They'll shoot you while you're marching around the city, you know. Well, there's that. So not a great tactic unless the Lord speaks it to you. The Lord sets it up. Hey, obviously you do that. Because this is outside the normal bounds of military strategy, right? This is a miracle. I have been on prayer marches where I believe that the Lord has spoken to the leadership and said, this is what I want you to do. I've also been on some where I thought, you just read this. There's no unction here. There's no faith behind this. I'm not causing problems for people at a time like that in a prayer march, but maybe none of you can relate to that, where everything somebody does that's along these lines, you've been like, yes, that's right, it's in the Bible, we should do that. Okay. I don't think that you can make a general case that the best way to do spiritual warfare is to march around the city. I just don't think you can do that from the story of Jericho. And the reason I think that is because this is the only time it was ever done in the Bible. You know, David never did it. He was a pretty good military guy. He did some other crazy things that God told him to do, but not this one. None of the kings of Israel did stuff like this. In fact, there's a lot of one-off stuff in the Bible. There's a lot of repeatable stuff. But there is a ton of one-offs. And if we try to make our doctrine off the one-offs, we're going to have some really weird doctrines. Really weird practices. Make sense? So we gotta watch how we're doing all of this stuff. I'm not against a prayer march if that's what the Lord speaks. I'm not against any of that. What I am is for doing it for the glory of God. I want to see God glorified. And whatever he says, if he says, hey, stand on your hands for an hour. Yeah, okay. Stand on my hands for an hour. If he says, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you lift your hands up. And while you have your hands lifted, you'll be winning. And if your hands come down, you'll lose. He did that with Moses. And guess what? You can't do this for very long. So my eighth grade gym teacher would point out to kids that were lipping off, do this and do this now for 5 minutes. You can't. Or maybe you can, but your arms will be killing you. You're not doing it for 10. Right? And so he had to have people help him hold his arms up. And apparently that counted. Because they won. But I'm not going to come up with a theology based on that. I'm not going to come up with a theology based on pile 12 stones in a river in the Jericho and let the water pile up so we can cross the army in. I mean, you pick one thing, pick them all the same way. That doesn't make sense. It made sense when God said to do it. And so where am I going with this? I can see that the looks like, what's your point here? My point is that we as Christians get to hear the voice of God. We should be expecting more of those kind of things. Where the Lord will say to you, hey, stop this guy on the street. Stop this girl over here. Go talk to so-and-so. That seems more in keeping with what the voice of the Lord's going to say than go and find the bones of a prophet who died and lay on them to be blessed, which I hear people are doing now. This makes no sense. This is based on one thing out of the Old Testament where somebody was thrown in a grave and he hit the bones of, I think it was Elisha, but one of the major prophets, and he came back to life. So there must be power in those bones. So I'm going to go find the bones of dead. You know, don't build your theology on weird stuff. It makes no sense, but build your theology. See, where you can build off of that is be willing to hear the voice of the Lord. And be willing to come out of autopilot to obey the voice of the Lord. That's where it makes sense. And then he gets the glory. So, many years ago, and I hate the fact that I can say many years ago now and have it be not just the figure of speech. I was in college back in the 1980s. You remember those kids? We do 80s parties now. Some of us actually lived in the 80s. Can you believe it? And I came to what I will call a crisis of faith. That's just an easy way for me to summarize it. I was raised in a Christian church. Came to a point in my life where having read my Bible consistently for 6 or 7 years, on a daily basis, and been a church member, and been a college student in Madison, all at the same time, I came to the point where I went, how come what I read in this book doesn't happen in the buildings I go to? And if this is true, this should be happening. There should be people who are radical for God. And if it's not true, then why do I want to spend my time trying to do this? Because then it's just a waste. That's the nutshell of where I was at. And so I desperately cried out to God and said, if this is true, you've got to put me in with a group of radicals in this city. I was in Madison, Wisconsin, a city of radicals, with all the good and bad that implies. In the 1970s, somebody had actually blown up the physics building, Sterling Hall. Pretty intense place. I literally prayed that, Lord, they blow up buildings in this town. You have to have some radicals somewhere. Not telling you my whole story, but he put me into a church which was part of something called Maranatha Campus Ministries. I got filled with the Holy Spirit in that church. That ministry dissolved a few years later. Not my fault. and the Cornerstone Church in Madison started. That was the church that planted this church. But back in those days, when we were in the Maranatha days, it was different than it is now. We were going to take over the world. We were basically in the pinky and the brain mode constantly. We're going to get back to the lab and prepare for tomorrow night so we can try to take over the world. And there was a serious push. We were the elite. There was a lot of talk about being the Green Beret. You sneaking out on me? You just wave. That's fine. I'll try not to embarrass you anymore. Those were the days I came in. And that was the vision. That was the push. We were going to change the world. We were going to have churches planted on college campuses. We were a church planting ministry. And there was a lot of pressure that came with that at the same time. There was the idea that somehow it was our responsibility. We had to get the job done. I think there was a lot of, zeal without wisdom at times. There was definitely a lot of zeal. And there was wisdom, just not everywhere. There were, Kathy's laughing, she remembers those days. But we pushed hard. We would do outreach after outreach. We would do preaching. We would be outdoors preaching. We worked hard. And there was a lot of labor. And there was good success at times. It's not like it was a beating of the wind. But I feel like though we knew what the scripture said, that there is a rest for God's people, I'm not so sure we were that good at appropriating that rest. Looking back at those days today, I feel like in this church we really have something of being a family, of being knit together, and of having kind of that resting in God. And now I feel like it's somehow going into the new year, and this is me speaking, I want some of that push back. I just don't want it to be me pushing. I want there to be a push within in the Spirit. Does that make sense to you guys? And I'm not exactly sure how to get there, But it does seem like as we're coming into 2019, and notice I'm tying this all back to the beginning of the resolution thing. I think as a church, we've got to remember kind of where we came from and where we're going. This church was founded in 1992. From this church, we have planted a church in Watertown, a church in Elkhorn, a church in Milwaukee, a church in Virginia Beach. I think that's fair to say, since the entire team that went to plant it basically came out of this church. Am I missing any, Scott? We might take Romania, but you actually got sent out of Milwaukee, didn't you? Jake was on staff here. He and Jesse went to be part of the church in Milwaukee. Church in Milwaukee sent you guys out to Romania, sent Jesse and Kirsten out to Haiti. So it's a church that we planted from this church, has now planted a couple more churches. It's like we're grandparents.
Yeah.
Do you guys even thinking in those terms? We're a church planting ministry. Even though that hasn't been the main focus of what we've been preaching and teaching the last few years, it's part of the DNA of the leadership of this church. And what I want, and this is me, this isn't, you know, I don't feel like I'm like Paul saying, the Lord, let's say it, the Lord, but this is what I want to see. I want us as a church to start thinking beyond here. What's the old phrase? Think globally, act locally. I think we've been doing a really good job of acting locally. But I think our vision needs to expand. Yeah. We start needing to think more, okay, not that we through our own strength and might and wisdom are going to change the world, but that we're making ourselves available to plug into the bigger plans of the God who is going to change the world. Yes? All right. You know what? I think that's good. I think I'm just going to call it right there and just leave you with that thought. Sound good? All right, I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, I thank you that you have been a great and faithful God through this whole time. That you have taken a little church in Madison from about 12 or 13 people, and you have planted this church and several others out of that church, Spring Green and some others, and then those churches have planted other churches, which have planted some other churches. Or that there really is something happening. God, I pray you would give us as a church and as individuals perspective on where we've come from and where you've got us going. As we go into the new year, Lord, I pray you'd renew our faith, renew our hope, renew our vision. Lord, that we could see your kingdom come here in the Lake Country, in Wisconsin, in the Midwest, in the United States, and throughout the world. And that in everything we do, whether we eat or drink, watch football or play football, play with the kids, whatever we do, Lord, it would be done all for your glory. Amen.